Hello, family.
Our pastor, Rick. Yeah.
I'm Rick, and it's by the grace of God and only by the grace of God that I am a sober member of my fellowship.
Yeah.
So tonight I was asked to speak on the fourth step because it's the fourth month of the year. And so I'm going to do that. But in order to get to the fourth step, I kind of like to examine the first three that come before it very quickly, sort of as a review, because what I'm going to tell you tonight about the fourth step, some of it may be foreign. If you've been around the rooms of Alcoholics Anonymous, it may be things that you had never heard before. And some of it may sound like a lot to do, you see, because that step says we took a searching and fearless moral inventory. So I'm going to get into how that happens. But before that, I want to make sure that we're all on the same page as to why we'll need to take a fearless and searching moral inventory. You see, because if you're anything like me, I am a real alcoholic. There may be some heavy drinkers in the room. There may be some moderate drinkers in the room. There may be some addicts in the room. But to be a real alcoholic or a real addict, if you will, is actually a very specific thing. And not everybody that wanders into the rooms of recovery is a real alcoholic. Those who are, there's really no middle-of-the-road solution for our malady. There's sort of the plan of recovery, which is singular and kind of like one way out. Right? We'd like there to be multiple roads that lead all over the place, but if you'd be a real alcoholic, for the reason I'm about to give you, you're going to need to take these steps. And better yet, understand where they come from and who the power is behind them that the old timers were talking about. So I have an allergy to alcohol. If I put it in my body, I have no idea what's going to take place next. But the thing that I didn't get about that allergy, because we hear about the allergy all the time. You know, we've turned alcoholism into a disease over the last 30 years. And when we did that, we sort of moved more into the medical realm, because when the big book was written, they weren't calling alcoholism a disease. But I have an allergy in my body. What I didn't know when I started to drink was that when I drank liquor, I craved more. I put it in my body, I wanted more. I put more in my body, I wanted more. And I didn't know that that is an abnormal reaction to alcohol. I thought everybody at the table, or everybody in the field, or everybody at the party, or everybody wherever you were when you started drinking, was having the same effect from alcohol. And the reality is, they weren't. So I think everybody around me is feeling the same sensation to alcohol that I am. Mm-hmm. And I like it. I like it. I like the way it made me feel. Men and women drink essentially because they like the effect produced by alcohol. What I don't know is that I like it so much that it's later on going to lead to spiritual malfunctioning in my life. So I've got this allergy of the body. And like most everybody in this room, I'm sure 100% of the people in this room, pretty good at solving most problems in my life. I was pretty good at getting by and figuring things out. Not much escaped me. I'm not dumb. I don't think I've met a dumb alcoholic yet. Well, maybe, huh? But for the most part, right? She's laughing up here. I got a few for you, Rick. But for the most part, we're pretty capable. We're pretty thorough, and we kind of get the job done. So the second thing that I want to do when I start having problems with my drinking is exert myself more to solve my problem. I'll just drink a little less. I'll switch back to beer. I'll lay off the cocaine. You know, I'll do all of these different things, right? And I become obsessed with trying to control and enjoy it. And that obsession turns into what the medical community now calls a compulsion. And I learned that I can use alcohol to change the way I feel. When I'm about 16 years old, I discover that if I drink it, I get some courage real quick. I didn't know I needed any courage. See, nobody told me that God gives us a spirit not of timidity or fear, but one of strength and hope. I didn't know that. My life was full of this fear. So I drink it, and now it changes the way I feel. So I know that I can rub the bottle, out comes the genie, and I feel better.
Yep.
Rub the bottle, feel better. Booze and drugs are good. Takes away discomfort with no negative consequences. And I start to move now. That's what I believe, right? So I start to move into a realm where I have an allergic body. I've developed a compulsion that I'm not aware of. Compulsion's like a reaction, right? Like a muscle reflex. I react. Boom, 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 boom. If I drink it, I'll feel better. Boom. A couple of cans of courage. Life will be good. Can talk to the girls. Can do the, you know, right? And what happens, and here's where the spiritual malady comes. And Bill Wilson describes it very well. And so does the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul says the wages of sin are death. Bill Wilson says that I have a strange mental blank spot, an inability to recall with sufficient force of memory what happened the last time I took a drink. At the doctor's opinion, he said, we can't recall what happened just the last time. How do I defend myself against something I can't remember? It's impossible. And we'll end this meeting. Most meetings today are still ended with the Lord's Prayer. That thought that comes to drink, it's actually called temptation. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I have drank so much, I used alcohol to modify the way I feel. Now, we don't like to use the $5 word sin anymore because we're so politically correct in the world that we can't go look up that word and figure out what it means, not only in the world today, but what it meant back in the time that this book was written. And in the Oxford Group teachings and in the biblical teachings, sin is anything that I do that separates me from God. Got it. Nothing more, nothing net less. Anything that I do that separates me from God. Men and women drink, essentially because they like the effect produced by alcohol. And although they admit it's injurious, they cannot after a time separate the true from the false. The wages of sin are death. The death that occurs in my spirit is that I've separated myself from God. I can no longer see Him in anything. And my pride is in full bloom. I've got this. There is no God. I am God. I will solve this. I, me. And I've gone to a place of no return because I don't know what's going on. I don't understand things of the spirit. I don't understand what's going on in my body. I have no idea medically what's going on. I'm just running through life on pride, 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 pride. Bang. And in my innermost self, deep down in who I am, faith comes from hearing, hearing of the word of God. The law of hearing. What I hear, I come to believe. What comes out of my mouth, I hear. What others say to me, I hear. And inside of me, I've got this belief system that starts out with
booze and drugs are good.
They take away discomfort with no negative consequences, right? So deep down, I've come to believe something from what I have heard. And I've also come to believe that I'm no good, that I'll never amount to nothing. That life is never, ever going to be something that I conquer. I'll never stop drinking. All of these things become who I am, and now it's heaped on top of me. I'm separate from God, and I'm heaping garbage on top of myself, and I'm under this great big pile, like growing mushrooms, man. And I'm underneath it, and I'm buried alive in it, and all I know, booze and drugs are good. The sense of ease and comfort that comes at once by taking a drink. So what do? I turn back to it over and over and over and over. And now I get to that moment where I'm desperate enough to hear about God. The gift of desperation, we call it. You see, to recover from alcoholism is a promise of God. To be fully recovered is a promise. My God sees me as perfect. Mm. absolutely, flawlessly perfect. Not because of anything I've done, but because of the work that was done on the cross on my behalf. And the Holy Spirit has come into my life and lives in and through me in a way which is indeed miraculous. So way Bill Wilson puts it. So I get to this point and I have no, I'm a complete agnostic when I got here. I knew nothing of God, didn't care about God, wasn't going to take your God, would argue with you all night long that there was no God. And the man who I asked the right question at the right moment tells me, Rick, there is a God. He lives in heaven. He's already forgiven you for everything you've ever done and everything you ever will do. He made that possible through the work of his son, Jesus Christ. Would you like to know my God? That's all I knew about God. That much. A gallon of desperation and a thimble of the most powerful name ever spoken. And at that moment, we got down on our knees and I took my third step. I gave my will and my life over to the care of God as I didn't understand him, speaking out of my mouth that I had sinned against him, that I had separated myself from him, and I was willing to do anything to be in a relationship with him, and he came. And for me, it was physical. I knew it, man. It was like something was getting ripped out and something brand new was getting shoved in, and my eyes popped open and life was really good in that moment. Holy cow. I intuitively knew what used to baffle me after being around these rooms for 6 years and not being able to put more than 60 days or 90 days together. And I left on a complete high. And I left this place I was staying over in Scotts Valley for a quick 30-day tune-up. It's where I took my step. And I was at a place called Fortune's Inn downtown. And I got on the bus, the shame train, and now I'm going to get to the four-step here real quick. I got on the shame train to go to work because I didn't have a driver's license. And I used to get off at Alano West. This is the first time that I'm going to a meeting after having this experience. And I'm thinking to myself, man, I don't fit in AA. That didn't work. And I couldn't figure out and make up my own God. And now I've got this God that nobody in AA has. And I don't fit in. Narcissistic to the core, right? And a single Christian in AA, right? Not one that I'd met. And I was now afraid. God didn't give me a spirit of fear and timidity, but one of strength. But I didn't know that scripture yet. But I'm afraid. And I walk in and I pull a pamphlet off the shelf and I turn to the page and I start reading it. And it said, in the beginning, we didn't have any 12 steps and our stories weren't much to think of. But we knew the answers to our problem were in the good book. The parts we found most essential were the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7 in the book of Matthew, where the Lord's Prayer comes from and where our steps come from. The 13th chapter of Corinthians, the love chapter. God is love. He doesn't have love. I don't possess love. He is love, and only in him can I love. Go figure that out for a second. And then the book of James. Now, James is a great cat. He's the brother of Jesus. And he doesn't really believe Jesus is who he says he is until he sees him in his resurrected body. And he's risen. And he's like, holy cow, brother is who he said he was. Dang it. Thomas is over there sticking his fingers in his side, right? And he writes a book where he basically expounds on the Sermon on the Mount. The important part of that story is at that moment, I knew that AA was where I belonged. I knew it was where God would have me do his work. And I knew that there was a reason why I ended up there. And so I'm on fire. You know, we talk about later on in the book, I'm going to read this later on, but there's a part of the book that says, early in recovery, we run in one of two directions. Headlong back into our work, or we become religious zealots. So for the next 18 months, I was, you know, living in another little place down on Monterey Highway. So, huh?
The White House.
I can't remember the name of it. But it was another place a bunch of men lived in. And I read my Bible. Over and over and over again, my sponsor said to me, look, if you want to know what's in this thing, Rick, just turn to the back. Go to where the red letters are and just turn that page and stick your finger on it. read something in the morning and then ask God to explain to you what it means. That's how I learned how to read the Bible. Got up in the morning, put my finger on something, read, and read it. And slowly but surely, I started seeing what was in this book was in the big book. And at about 18 months in, I get to this point where I haven't done any steps other than the first, you know, couple. I had no idea what I just shared with you on the first step. I had no idea that that's what was going on until years and years after I was sober. I looked at the first two steps and I didn't even recognize that the first step says that we were alcoholic. It's a past tense word. If you've recovered, how can you still be? Anyway, and then the process of coming to believe. And then the surrender. So now I'm about 18 months in, I start to get a little squishy. I'm not feeling comfortable in my own skin because I haven't done the things that I need to do to draw nearer to God.
Come on now.
Right? So I'm becoming sort of a religious hypocrite. I'm becoming a Bible-toting, Bible-breathing, won't-do-it, lukewarm Christian about to get spit out. Because that's where I'm at in my walk. Because I just won't do the stuff. I couldn't figure out why. I didn't know where it came from. I didn't know that that step actually comes out of the scriptures. I didn't know that in Romans 12, it tells us we need to make a sober self-assessment. I had no idea. That the cleaning up of the mind, the restoration of the mind is separate from the spirit. I'm a mind, a body, and a spirit. The body is allergic. The mind is my soul, my thoughts, my emotion, and my innermost self. What I've come to believe is my spiritual life. So I look at that step and it says, we made a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves. Fearless. Of my own devices, I am incapable of being fearless. There's not a human being on the planet outside of faith and the action of the Holy Spirit that can be fearless. It's an impossibility. You see, there's this thing called the law of opposites. Hot, cold, right, left, up, down. Right? Everything in the universe has an opposite. Truth, ignorance, good, evil. Light, dark. God is light. And in him there is no darkness at all, it says in John, right? The spirit of truth is spirit of error. I have given them your word. Sanctify them with your truth. Your word is truth. I don't know that for fear, there's faith. And I don't know that the thing that keeps me from really moving into faith is my fear. And when I start to read the big book in that context, when I get around the fourth step, it calls fear an evil and corrosive thread in my life, which means it's woven in and through my life. Right. How did I get there? He will never leave you or forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. That's what God's word said. I didn't know that. Don't fear. I have redeemed you. I have called you by name and you are mine.
Praise God.
Perfect love casts out all fear. I'm told over and over and over in the scriptures, fear not, fear not, fear not. But I don't know how. How do I not fear? Because I'm human. And I need to better understand how it works. Because I can't take the fourth step without understanding it. So I asked Don to borrow his Bible. It's got all the answers in it. It's a good Bible. It's all marked up. If you're ever going to be talking up here and you need a Bible, grab Don's. Because you can just follow along what he's marked up and you'll be right on target. Here's how fear enters into the world. And I'm going to point out a few things about this scripture. Now the serpent was more crafty than any wild animal the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say to you, you must not eat from the trees in the garden?"
The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from the fruit from the trees in the garden, but God said that we must not eat from the tree in the midst of the garden, and you must not touch it." The woman expounds a little bit, "Or you will die." "Come on," Satan says. "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Remember, I started out saying that I was perfect? The serpent doesn't say you'll know evil. He says good and evil. Man was a completely different being before the fall. Now watch what happens next. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good and pleasing to the eyes and desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. Oh my, something happens. And they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. And the man and his wife heard a sound, and it was God walking in the garden. Wait a minute. Who was walking in the garden? Huh, the man God. I'll be darned. In the cool day, and they hid, and the Lord God from the trees of the garden. But God called them, and they answered, "I heard you in the garden, but I was afraid." Man's first emotion, Don's note says. Thanks for that one. Right here. They become aware of their self-centeredness, and here they become afraid. And he says, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten what I've commanded you not to?" And the scripture goes on, and he says, "The man said that the woman here put it in me. She gave me the fruit, and you gave her to me, Lord. What's up with that? You did this." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What have you done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate it." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "What have you done? Cursed are you above all the livestock and the animals. You'll crawl on your belly in the dust all of the days. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between her offspring. He will crush your head, and we will be stricken by his heel." That's a reference to Christ. "You will greatly increase your pains in childbearing and birth. Your desire for your husband will rule over." There you go. But Adam said, because you listened to your wife and ate the tree of which I've commanded you not to eat, cursed is the ground. And then it goes through some cursing and some stuff that's going to go on here. And I'm going to break that down real quick, right? Because there's eight things that happen there that I just read in a pretty religious concept right out of the Word of God. And like anything else in the Word of God or in the big book, we got to chew on it a little bit. So the woman says, "Did God really say that?" Satan says to the woman, right? "Did God really say that you can't eat the tree?" Ask the question. What's he done? He just put doubt in her mind. See, temptation starts with doubt. Long before the first drink, an insane thought pops into our mind. Man, are these AAs really right? Can I really not have one drink? And then he says, "You will not certainly die." Now he just doesn't talk audibly. And anyway, talking snake's a pretty interesting concept, right? But he doesn't talk audibly, but he's also not God. He can't see into the future. And all that can happen is those thoughts pop in our head. And we question God's authority. "For God knows that when you eat from the tree, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Temptation comes. How will you respond? It's going to come. Right there. We're talking about the creation story, right? But it's talking about temptation. It's the human condition. We're so busy being terminally unique with our alcoholism and our drug addiction and our narcissistic core and our meetings and blah, 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 and all this stuff that we think we're separate. I did anyway. From every other created being. And here we are, first couple, doubt, question God's authority, not responding to God. And then it says, they realized that they were naked. So they sewed together fig leaves, covering themselves. They ran and they hid. When I do something I'm not supposed to do, I cover it up and I hide. Right? It's just what we do. Apply that to anything. And the man said to the woman, you put me, he said, the woman you put here brought it to me. We blame somebody else, man. 1, 2, 3 temptations. Bang, I bit. Boom, it's his fault. It's your fault, God. You brought that wretched woman. I was just sleeping. Right? And then in the next few verses, he lays down the rules of the new game. So I said, up until that point, man does not know good or evil. He's completely different. And there's this movie that came out called Noah. And it came out a few years ago, and a lot of Christian people were up in arms because they said it wasn't biblically correct and yada, yada, yada. I kind of like Noah laying there and drunk on the beach, but there's a scene where they show Adam and Eve in the garden, and they were depicting this pre-fall, Adam and Eve, and they were showing them as like little light people. Like they were walking around, they were like all lit up. They didn't even look like human beings. And then it shows them falling and they're becoming sort of human, which is really what happens, right? We're something very different. It's not that we now know evil. We know good and evil. We're now living in a broken, fallen world that God allows that to happen for a moment for a very simple reason. It's the development of free will. I can't truly love if I don't have a choice not to love. If God created robots that all loved him, it wouldn't be by free will. It wouldn't really be love. We have to choose to make the decision to turn to him, right? So we get a new plan. And Satan gets, you know, kind of whacked in the deal because he had thought when he deceives Adam and Eve that God's just going to give up on humans, right? Because Satan was pissed because we got put above him, right? Tells the angel, hey, these guys are above you. So he's trying to undermine that whole deal. And now all of a sudden that plays against him because God instantly has a new plan because he knows what's going to happen before it ever happens because he sees everything all at once. Bill Wilson says that your own conception of God is good enough as long as it's not bound by time and has no limit, which means he lives outside of the known universe in a place called heaven and he can see everything that ever happened and every will all at once because he looks down at it flat rather than looking down at it in the line of time. Trip, right? And then it talks about woman and the pain that she's going to have. And that talks about childbearing, right? Men aren't the same. We were having this conversation earlier. I was having it with somebody. I can't remember who now. About kids. I was talking to a guy outside of my office. One of his employees just had a kid. And he goes, yeah, he's taking off a week or two. I go, what the heck's he doing that for? Right? And you men, you'll relate to this. What does a newborn do? Just poops its diaper, throws up all over you. It's not exactly like you want to go and cuddle that thing, right? Not a man. Not a lot of men. Maybe some do, but most are like, whatever. Bring it back when it's 9 months old. It's a bag of rocks right now. We just lug it around. But a woman is instantly bonded to that child. There's something that takes place between a woman and her child that doesn't take place chemically in a man. And there's a special bond. And that's what that scripture is talking about. I'm going to create this special bond, and you're going to feel the pain when your child does something wrong, when your family goes sideways. And then he turns around and he tells, man, you're going to toil out there. It's going to be rough. You're going to work and toil and all this stuff. And he's laying out in just a few verses the whole life of men and women and everything else. It's incredible. And then he gets to the end, and here's where it changes. So you got to... three verses on temptation, three verses on what it's about to be like, and now there's three verses on our response to it. And then it says that Adam named all of the animals. And he named Eve. He hasn't named her yet. Her name is simply woman. And now he turns around and he names her. And he gives her a name that means mother of life. And he speaks truth into her life. He elevates her. He rises her up. The tongue has the power of life and death. He could have named her all kinds of things, like dummy listen to Satan. Yeah, right? Deceived one. You know, anything. But he gave her a name that glorifies her. And he raises her up high. And then, you know, the last part's what happens with the animals, right? God clothes man and animal. So you think about it from Adam's perspective. You just got done naming all these things, and now they're getting slaughtered to cover you up. The relationship changes. It's different. So there's four things that happen as we move to faith. So that scripture breaks down three different things that happen in temptation and how it breaks down. And in just a couple of verses in the Bible, you got everything you need to understand to start growing to know why you need to do a four-step. You need to speak into the world things that are honorable and glorifying from your mouth. The tongue has the power of life and death. That's why AA works in spite of itself. People are saying good things. You're hearing good things. You're picking up on good things. There's power in that for as long as it'll work. It's not about fixing you. It's about getting nearer to God. Second thing we're learning. And Dr. Bob said, you know, there's no sense in trying to get overly involved with Freudian concepts. It's trying to fix your own mind because it won't work. The third thing, we receive Christ and then we can draw nearer to God. Now we're to the fourth step. Sorry, I took a couple more minutes than I wanted to. So the fourth step is really not what we think it is on first reading. The fourth step is getting intimate with God and learning how to pray. And the instructions in the instruction manual are pretty clear. It says on page 59, the first thing that we're going to do, there's half a dozen prayers that come with the step in six pages. And it says, we asked his protection and care with complete abandon. It's a prayer of surrender. Before we start the fourth step, we start the same way we start our morning. We surrender all that we are to God. I'm here. I'm all in, Lord. What are we doing? Put on your boots. Let's go. You dwell within. I'm in. I'm yours. And then it says we make a list. And it's pretty interesting the way we make that list, right? Because we're all after our resentments and we're going to get all of that stuff. We're going to capture it. But it just says that nothing mattered but thoroughness and honesty. So we make a list. And what I tell guys to do, start with the first person you can remember. Mom, dad, brother, sister, aunt, uncle, cousin. And go all the way through your life. First grade, second grade, third grade, fourth grade. Go all the way through. Write down every name that you can remember. First job, second job, third job. First drunk, second drunk, fourth drunk. Jailers, all the way through your life. And then it says take those. And I was going to bring it in, but I left it out in my car. I've got my four step in my car. It's 29 years old. I carry it with me all the time. It never leaves my side. It's one of the most powerful witnessing tools that I have. And then it says, what did it affect in me? So I'm going to use a relationship with my father as an example because I use it all the time so I know it. My dad, he did a couple of things. He used to beat the tar out of us, and he taught me that you used violence to solve your problems. If you had a problem at school, you beat the hell out of them. Somebody looks at you funny, you jump, you fight. It's all about violence. And when I look at my whole relationship with my father, I didn't need to get into all the little things that went along with it. It's just, what did it do? And what did that affect in me? And then there's a pick list that makes it real easy inside the big book. Self-esteem, money, ambition, relationships with others, and security. Well, that affected my security for sure. It affected my relationship with other people. A bully and a jerk, right? My ambition. And I wrote those things down. And then when I get done, I look over in the next thing and I said, was there any fear associated? Well, yeah, it was fearful. I write it down. Boom. Fear. Fear. Before I get to that, I just keep writing. Who was it? What did it affect? boom, 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 boom. And I move through the list, and then I get to the next part of the step, and it says, what was my part? Now, it's kind of funny because you think, how could I have a part in it? People wronged me. Especially people who've had somebody molest them or do some other terrible thing. And you think, how could I have done anything wrong in that? Go back to the garden. How did they react? How do I react to people that have wronged me? And so when I get to my part of it, I start writing. Well, in dealing with my father, I was dishonest. I never told him how I felt. I was frightened, and I never let him see my fears. I never shared them with him. I was self-centered, and I look at my own behavior, and there's, again, a pick list in the big book. There's six of them: selfish, dishonest, self-seeking, which is the flip side of the selfish coin. I could do a whole talk on that. Self-centered, and that says played God. So on page 67 in the third paragraph, you get the first four of that. You look back on page 62, and it tells you you're prideful. You play God. You move forward. Now I've got this list. I've got my part in it. Now what do I do with it? How can I move on fearlessly? Well, there's an instruction. I love Bill. He's so good. Here comes the second prayer, the fourth step. We ask God to help us show the same tolerance, pity, patience, and cheerfulness that we grant a sick friend when a person has offended us. No matter how bad the offense, the Bible tells us to pray for those people. And I ain't praying for them. My pride digs in. I ain't doing that. I'm going to hold on to this. Because whoever you're hanging on to that anger and that resentment, they already forgot about it. They're not thinking about you. It isn't dominating their life. It's not keeping them from knowing God better. It's not keeping them in bondage. But we'll let it keep us hostage. And then right next to that, it moves on and it says, the next prayer around anger. If a person has offended us, this is a sick man. How can I be helpful to him? God, save me from being angry. That's bizarre talk. How can I be helpful to this person that had wronged me? God, save me from being angry. And now I'm learning how to pray. Because if you guys are anything like me, I didn't just sit down in one setting and go, boom, all done, ready. It was, right? So I got to pray over little chunks of it. Praying, 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 moving forward, moving forward. And I'm drawing near to God. And I'm walking in His new design. And then it says that we take our fears and we list them. Uh-oh, now we're getting to fear. You see, fear and anger are flip sides of the same coin. And both of them lead to temptation. When I'm in fear, I'm easily tempted. And when I'm angry, I'm easily tempted. Which is why the big book says resentment is the number one offender. It kills more alcoholics than anything else. It's not because we're not good at being angry. Ain't nobody in this room better at being mad than me. But it opens up that door to temptation. So then we move on, and it says that we list them, and on page 67 and 68, it tells us to take, and it says here, the short word, fear, somehow touches about every aspect of our lives. It is an evil and corrosive thread. The fabric of our existence is shot through with it. It sets into motion the circumstances which brought misfortune, which felt we didn't deserve, but did not ourselves set the ball rolling? Totally. We think fear ought to be in the class of stealing. It seems to cause more trouble. We reviewed our fears thoroughly. We put them on paper, even though there was no resentment. We asked ourselves why, and wasn't it that self-reliance, pride, failed us? And then what to tell us to do with fear? Pray over it. See, it's this bizarre talk, right? I mean, it's, you know, I'm going to pray and get better. Good. All men of faith have courage. They trust their God. We need never apologize for God. Instead, we let him demonstrate through us what we can do. We ask him to remove our fears and to direct our attention to what he would have us do. And then it moves to the sexual inventory. We call it the sexual inventory, but it's really a relational inventory, right? So prayer surrender, learning how to pray, right, for forgiveness of our anger, praying for fear to be removed so we're not naked and ashamed anymore, right? Because that's where we go. I'm going to hide. I'm going to be naked and ashamed. And now it moves in. He says, okay. We ask God on page 69 to mold our ideas. Now we ask God to mold our character after we've gone through this part in the big book where it talks about sex. Ooh, what a word, sex. So we assume that it only applies there, but it's really a little more than that. It's talking about relationships. And it says, it starts on the bottom of page 68, and you'll know the paragraph, so I'll just start reading it, and then I'll tell you what it says. It says, now about sex. Many of us needed an overhaul in there. But above all, we tried to be sensible on this question. It's easy to get way off track. Here we find human opinions run to extremes. And he starts going through this whole thing about sex. And if you take that paragraph, which is a bunch of statements, and you turn it into questions, it sounds something like this. Do you need an overhauling in your sexual and personal relationships? Do you have good relationships with people? Is your attitude about relationships sensible? Are you off track? Are my opinions about sex and relationships extreme? Do I always want more? Do I believe that the institution of marriage is not good? Do I think I don't get enough sex? And it goes on, and there's 17 questions that come out of that paragraph. And when I'm done with it, I can look at it and examine what my ideas are around relationships. And then I could ask God to mold the right relationship. I wasn't married when I got here. My sponsor told me to sit down and write down what I'd like my ideal relationship with a woman to look like. What she would look like physically, what she would believe, all sorts of stuff. And I wrote this all down and I prayed over it for 7 years until my wife materialized. Because I'd put my mind and my thought, right, as a man thinketh, so he becomes, the things that I was willing to do to get to that ideal. So when we start to pray to God to mold our ideas around our relationships with people, with others, not just sexual inventory, but our relationships, they start to manifest in our life. And this thing's a real tool. And then finally it says, here he goes one more time. He says, in morning meditation, we ask God what we should do in each specific matter. Now, there is a hit list of 6 different prayers here that ends with specific prayer. I've cleared out my anger. I'm clearing out my fear. I'm asking for right relationships. Now I have the right to be specific. I've cleared all the garbage between me and God. It's not like when I'm sitting in jail going, God, just get me out of here. I'll do anything you want, God. Really, I will. Please, 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 please. Now, I want to pray. God, look over my children. Lord, heap their blessings upon them. Watch their walk and their step in all that they do, Lord. Make them good people, Lord. Let me be of service to them. Let me help in every way that I can. And I start to pray specifically for the people in my life. God, Don's ministry, help them. Show them the way. Let us all move at the camp. And we start to pray for things that are specific in our life that are outside of ourselves. They're for other people. And they're specific. And guess what? Now I'm free. Or I can take that 4-step and make it all about making myself feel better. Or I can follow the set of instructions clearly given in the Big Book of Alcoholics Anonymous. It's interesting, right? Look, there's a lot of freedom in understanding why and how the mechanisms and mechanics of how things work. But there is no freedom until it's laid at the altar. To be free, that all of that stuff has to come out of between me and God. And for his power to flow in and through me, that stuff all needs to be left at his altar. all gone. So here's one last thing. I'm going to read something out of Luke to close. But first, I want to read something out of the big book. Am I doing all right? He told me to go long. Go long. Go bigger. Go home, Rick. Many alcoholics are enthusiasts. They run to extremes. At the beginning of recovery, a man will take as a rule, there's half a dozen rules in the big book, in one of two directions. All you guys that got chips, he may either plunge into a fanatic attempt to get his feet back in business. I'm going to get to work. I'm going to get the good job. Life's going to be okay. I'm going to take care of the kids. I'm going to get them to G.I. Joe with the gun food grip for Christmas. Life is going to be good. Or he may be enthralled with his new life and he talks or thinks of little else. In either case, a problem will arise. And then a few pages back, he says that we become... Assume, on the other hand, that the father has an overnight spiritual experience. Overnight, he's a different man, and he becomes a religious zealot. Whew, man, right? Or an AA zealot. But most of us react a little bit differently, and I'm going to just read this and end on this. This comes out of the book of Luke. And there's two stories that are side by side in that book. And the first one's about the rich young ruler. A certain ruler asked him, Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone." Pretty sneaky, huh? "You know the commands. You know you shall not commit adultery. You should not murder. You should not steal. You should not have false witness. Honor your mother." The man looks at him and says, "I have kept them all since I was a boy." Jesus heard this and said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. Come follow me." Now, this isn't saying having money is bad, but money is this guy's God. When he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard is it for a rich man to get in the kingdom? Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle for someone who is rich to come to the kingdom of God." If we're unwilling to leave down whatever the thing is we worship the most, money, property, prestige, drugs, alcohol, lust, envy, greed, whatever that thing is that keeps us from God, we got to be willing to lay it down. That's the moral in that piece of the story. And then you move on. You go down, just skip one piece, and it says, Jesus approached Jericho, and a blind man was sitting on the roadside. When he heard the crowd going, he asked, "What's happening?" They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." He called out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." This is a blind guy sitting on the side of the road. Just blind. Poor, wretched. Those who led the way rebuked him. Told him to shut up. Be quiet. Jesus is coming. Can't act that way around Jesus. Smarten up, dude. You blind fool. Oh my gosh. He shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Now, you know, Jesus, he don't stop, you know, right? He does what he does. So Jesus stops and ordered the man to be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked him. Now look at the difference between him and the rich young ruler. "What do you want me to do?" Quotes, "Lord, I want to see you." One man won't give up something when Jesus is standing right in front of him and he's having a conversation with him. And he won't turn away from the thing that he loves the most. And the other man says, "I just want to see you." Jesus said to him, "Receive your height, your sight, for your faith has healed you." He immediately received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God wherever he went. Two responses to the same question. So what do we do with it? How do we respond? The fourth step is about becoming willing to examine everything that's occurred in our life and leave it at the altar and lean in and turn towards Him. And when you do that, the next thing we do is we confess it out of our mouth. Because the tongue has the power of life and death. And I say all that stuff that's deep inside of me, that's killing me and keeping me from God. And in it, I find freedom. Thanks for letting me share. Yeah.